All right, good morning. I hope you all had some decent sleep last night. I get y'all today and tomorrow, so y'all are a little more awake, you know. By the time it gets to Thursday, Friday, you're out of it, right? It's going to be exhausted. A lot of you are here for the first time. How many of y'all are here for the first time? Yeah, it's quite a number. So actually, you don't know what's coming. That's the thing. That's right. All right, I'm going to begin with prayer. And then we want to talk about this topic, how can I know I'm saved? That's what we're going to be talking about today and tomorrow in my session. So let's pray. Father, we come and ask that you would come and presence yourself here by your Spirit. Your word is powerful. In this name, amen. Well, my name is Michael Garreau. I'm one of the teachers here. And I will, like I said, be sharing with you today and tomorrow. So just two sessions. And our topic is, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I have eternal life? It's really the question of assurance of salvation. And what we're really doing here is systematic theology. You've heard that term, systematic theology? So we're really thinking more topically, okay? What does the Bible say about this topic of assurance? And so we'll be thinking in that way. Now, if you think about it, there's really no more important question to settle in your heart than this question right here, the certainty of knowing your eternal destiny, the matter of your relationship with the God who made you, who created you, and the God that you will stand before one day and give an account to. There's really no more important question to settle in your heart than this question of, am I right with this God? Am I in good standing with this God who made me and with whom I have to do? It's a question. This question of assurance is a question I run into a lot with young people. I remember the very first youth conference I spoke at many years ago. And after I spoke, I came down here. It was right down here. And one of the young people came to me, and that was their question. How can I know that I'm saved? Like, I don't know. I'm not sure. How can I know? It's a question I've dealt with just about every single year with students here. It's a question that I struggled with myself. When I was your age, and even beyond, it's a question that comes up, right? How do I know? How can I have assurance? Because doubts can creep in. And those doubts lead to fears, to a sense of not belonging, and it can rob you of your joy. It can rob you of peace in your life. And really, I would say this. You can be a Christian and not have assurance, okay? The two are not the same. You can be a Christian, you can truly be saved, and not be sure that you're saved. But you can't really be a stable, healthy Christian and not know assurance. That makes sense? Like, if you want to be a stable, healthy, like what Dr. Ellen White has been talking about last night, right? If you want to stand firm in this world, if there's going to be a certain stability to your life, you do have to settle this question in your heart. Do I belong to Jesus? Okay, and that's what we're thinking about. Now, my heart desire for every one of you is that you would come to understand how you can have assurance and that you would come to experience that deep assurance that God can give you. He wants to give you. So really the big question we're going to be asking is the how question. We're not going to get there right away, but that's going to be the big question we're going to answer. How can I know that I'm saved? But before we get there, I have, and by the way, do you have a handout? I had a handout. Everybody's got a handout. Anybody not have a handout? You're welcome. There's some. Yeah, here's a couple. Raise your hand, and we'll give you the handout. Thank you, Hannah. Just keep raising your hand, and I'll just keep going, but the handout can be helpful in following because I'm known for being complicated, having lots of points. But it shouldn't be too bad today. I think there's one over here, Hannah. One more over here. All right, so I'm at the point, we're past the introduction. What is assurance of salvation? I want to give you a definition. It's there in your notes. And I've left some room for you to write some of your own notes if you would like. But here's the definition I'm giving you. Assurance of salvation is a settled conviction and confidence that I'm forgiven of my sins, that I possess eternal life, like my eternity is secure, and that I'm going to be kept by God until the end of my life. He's going to keep me. He's going to hold on to me. I'm secure in Christ. Let's say that definition all together. You willing to do it? It's there in your notes. So can you just say it all together? Let's say it together. Assurance of salvation is a settled conviction and confidence that I'm forgiven of my sins, that I possess eternal life, and that I will be kept by God until the end of my life. Now, assurance of salvation is the right and privilege of every believer. I believe that. You can have it. If you've turned to Jesus, if you put your trust in him, you can have assurance of salvation. You can know it. You can know that you're saved. You can know that you belong. There's this interesting story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has sent out 70 of his disciples out on this mission trip. And they're coming back, and they're pumped. They're excited. They're like, they're rejoicing. They're pumped because they've just seen God do all kinds of cool things. And one of the things they say, they come back, and they say to Jesus, they say, even the demons were subject to us. Like, demons are being cast out of people. And they're just pumped because of all that they've seen. And Jesus says, yes, yes, I've given you authority over the powers of darkness. But, and he cautions them, he says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice, anybody remember what he says to rejoice in? That's good, but that's not what he says. That your names are written down in heaven, that your names are recorded in heaven, right? He says, rejoice in that. Now, that assumes something. It assumes that you can know whether or not your name is recorded in heaven. You can have assurance, right? If you're going to rejoice in that, you have to be able to know that it's true, right? And Jesus assumes that these disciples could know that and rejoice in it. Now, this kind of assurance and confidence logically comes after a person is saved. That makes sense? If you're not saved, you shouldn't have assurance. Now, that is a problem because sometimes we think we're saved and we have what I would say a false assurance. There's a danger there, right? Where our assurance is resting on the wrong thing. Like, I'm a good person and I go to church and, you know, I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice girl. People like me. So I should be good with God, right? And that can be a false assurance. But assurance logically comes after you're saved. Assurance is the result of embracing the gospel. Now here I want to just pause and I want to not assume the gospel. Now I know this is a Christian conference and we can talk around the gospel and never say the gospel. So I'm going to just very briefly communicate the gospel to you, okay? It's important. It's important that we hear it again and again. What does gospel mean? Anybody know what gospel means? Good news. You knew that one, didn't you? Yeah, you had it. Okay, good news. And God has good news for us. But you can't understand good news unless you understand the bad news. Because the good news isn't good news unless you understand that we're in a bad place. There's a problem with us. You see, God is a holy God. And he's good. And he's just. And he must, because of who he is, he must punish all wickedness. And the bad news is this, is that you and I are wicked. We're wicked. You say, I'm not that wicked. I'm not that bad of a person. But we have rebelled against God. We've broken his law. Let me think about how we've broken. Have you ever lied? I've lied. Have you ever stolen something, taken something that wasn't yours? I know I have. Have you ever dishonored your parents? I know I have. Have you ever hated people in your hearts, like murdering them in your hearts? I have. Have you ever coveted something that's not yours? I have. See, we've broken God's law, right? And because of that, there's a problem, right? God has to judge us. God has to punish us. God has to deal with us because of our sin. He wouldn't be good if he didn't deal with our wickedness. And that creates a big, big problem for us. We're in trouble. But God also loves us. That's incredible. God loves you. God loves me. And he does not want to punish us eternally. And so he sends his son Jesus on a mission trip, a rescue mission. And the very heart of that mission trip was Jesus' death on a cross. And when Jesus was dying there on the cross, he wasn't dying for himself, for his sins. He wasn't in trouble. He was dying for your sins and my sins. Because he took our sins upon himself and he died there. And then 3 days later, what happened? Anybody, you know what happened 3 days later? You know this. He rose, okay? And the resurrection is God saying, I've accepted the sacrifice. I have accepted it. And so if anyone, God declares now to everyone, and that's what we're supposed to proclaim, right, is that Jesus did this, and now anyone who will turn from their sins and say, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, I believe that he took my sins, and I'm trusting him, they will be forgiven, and they will have eternal life. Now, you can't earn this gift. You can't work for this gift. You can only receive this gift. But the gift is so big that in order to receive it, you have to lay down your own life. You have to give up going your own way to accept this gift that God is offering you. And so I ask you, have you done this? Have you taken that step? That's a really important question. Are you trusting in Jesus today? Have you turned from your sins and have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you have eternal life? But the question that we're thinking about is slightly different, right? That's an important question, but here's a question we're thinking about. How can I know that I've done that? Does that make sense? How can I know that I have eternal life, that I have believed? One theologian said this, it's one thing for me to believe in Jesus. It's another for me to believe that I believe. You understand? It's one thing to believe that I believe in Jesus. It's one thing to believe in Jesus. Another to believe that I believe. Do you believe that you believe? Now, you are not saved by your assurance. That's a good thing. You're not saved by your assurance. You're saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Assurance is not salvation. You know what assurance is? Assurance is the enjoyment of salvation. Assurance is the conscious knowledge that I'm saved. It's the assurance that I'm saved that brings joy and peace into your life. All right, now I'm going to the next point here. And before I get to the how can I know that I'm saved? I do want to answer a little bit the why question. Why do we struggle with assurance? Like a lot of people struggle with assurance of salvation, but they don't all struggle with assurance for the same reasons, for different reasons. So I want to just line a few out here. I'm not going to go into much detail here, but there's quite a few different reasons why someone might struggle with assurance. And you might be listening to this list and go, aha, that's me right there. Or no, oh, that's me right there. Okay, so here are some reasons. The first one's obvious. I don't have assurance because I'm not saved. Okay, that's kind of an obvious one. If I'm not saved, I should not expect to have assurance of salvation. Okay. But the rest of these that I'm going to list all have to do with I'm truly saved, but something else is going on in my life. Okay, so let's list some of them. I'm saved, but I don't fully understand what Jesus did for me. I don't understand what he's promised me. I have wrong conceptions of God in my mind, and I need to grow in my understanding of the gospel and who God is. Okay, I need to understand that I'm right with God because of what Christ has done. I need to go deeper in the gospel. That might be you. It might just be that you lack knowledge. You lack depth of understanding of the gospel and what Jesus secured for you at the cross. Okay, here's another reason. I'm saved, I'm truly saved, but I'm wrestling with assurance because I'm living in unrepentant sin. This is a big one for us. There's sin that I'm aware of in my life that I'm not willing to deal with. I've not confessed before God. I'm kind of hiding it. And therefore, I'm troubled in my heart. And I'm not experiencing assurance of salvation. Can that be a reality? Sure can, right? If I'm hiding and harboring sin and I'm not bringing it into the light and to God, then I'll be troubled in my soul, in my inner being. Okay, here's another one. I'm saved and I understand the gospel, but I'm placing my trust in the wrong object. That is, I think rightly about the gospel in my head, but functionally, practically, in everyday life, I'm really trusting in myself rather than in Jesus. I'm trusting in my moral goodness. I'm trusting in my obedience, in my good performance. I'm trusting in the fact that I read my Bible this morning. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I prayed this morning. I go to Bible school. I go to church. I'm trusting in my performance instead of Jesus, instead of what he's done. Is that possible for you to start leaning on your performance as a Christian rather than on the cross of Jesus and what he's accomplished for you? Yeah, it totally is. And you know what will happen if you start leaning on your performance and your efforts and your works? You know what will start to happen? The moment you fail, you're going to start losing assurance of salvation. You will, because it depends on you, not on God. Okay, here's another reason. I might be wrestling with assurance, not because I'm not saved. I'm saved, but I'm experiencing an attack from Satan. You realize that you have an enemy. If you belong to God, you have an enemy. Satan is your enemy. And you know, in the Bible, he is called the accuser. The accuser of God's people, which means he really likes to put into your mind accusations against you. He likes you to feel really guilty and condemned and just bad, and he wants you to stay there, and he wants to beat you down. The devil doesn't want you to enjoy peace and joy. Now, sometimes the devil will bring to your mind things that are true about you. It might be sin that you haven't dealt with. Well, if it's sin that you haven't dealt with, deal with it. You know, confess it. Get it under the blood of Jesus. Deal with it, right? And receive forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps he brings up stuff that you have dealt with in the past. Things that come way that are further back you've dealt with, and he brings it back to your mind. And then you need to say to the Satan, I've dealt with that. I've brought that to Jesus. He's forgiven me. You know, I'm clean. And you'd remind yourself of the gospel. All right. Some other reasons. See, there's a lot of reasons why you can struggle with assurance. Here's another reason. This is a reason for kids and maybe some of you in the room here that fit in this category who came to Christ at an early age. I struggle with assurance because I can't remember the day I was saved. I can't remember the moment. I can't remember how it happened. And so I've got doubts. I'm not sure. Right? Can that lead to struggles? It can, okay. And I would just say also, some people struggle more than others. Some people have a personality. They're just the way that God made them, they lean more towards doubt than confidence. Some people are very confident people, you know. They go into life and they're just confident about everything. Even confident about being wrong. You know, they're confident people. Some people are made a little differently. And they have lots of questions and lots of doubts. And you might wrestle more with assurance. Some Christians just wrestle more than others. And it's the way God made you. But you can still find assurance with God. So those are some of the reasons. Now we're going to talk now about how we can find assurance. And really, as we talk about these, we're going to talk about hopefully about two today and one tomorrow. We're going to talk about three ways we can know that we're saved. I hope it'll answer some of the questions, or it really should meet the need of anyone who is wrestling with assurance, okay, as we work through it. All right. God knows that we're weak and that we easily doubt. And he assures our hearts that we are saved. And he does it in three different ways. Theologians, you know those big books that they write? They call this, some of them call this, the three-legged stool of assurance. So you can think about a three-legged stool. Kind of put that in your mind. If you only have two legs, a three-legged stool with only two legs isn't very stable. I don't know if you've ever tried that. But you need all three legs. Okay, so these three work together. But we're going to talk about three different ways God gives you assurance. And you have them there in your notes. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to start working through them. We can have assurance, number one, because God has made great promises to us. God has made promises to you. Secondly, we can have assurance because God's Spirit is at work in you, and he's teaching us to relate to God as our Father. We're going to talk about that. And then finally, we can have assurance because God is working transformation in our lives. So those are the three things we're going to be kind of lay of the land today and tomorrow. So number one, you're with me in the notes? Number one, we can have assurance because God has made great promises to us. Now this particular means of assurance is objective. It's stable. It's outside of you, okay? Because we're talking here about God's words of promises, of promise found in the Bible. Ooh, there's my pen. And the Bible is outside of you. It's God speaking to you from the outside. And it's an objective word. It's a stable word. It's a word that doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change from day to day. I want you to imagine a friend. Maybe you won't think him as such a friend after I give you the illustration, but here's this friend, and he often likes to come to you and ask to borrow some money from you. You know, a dollar here, a dollar there. And he always promises, I'll pay you back, I'll pay you back. Can I have a dollar? Can I have a couple of dollars? I'll pay you back. The problem is, you guessed it, he never pays you back, or she never pays you back. Well, it's happened a number of times, and here he or she is coming again to you. It's a youth conference, and they've seen these amazing snacks down at the RC, and they don't have any money on them, and they're like, can I borrow a couple dollars from you? I really want that milkshake. That's a good milkshake. Now, you're such a kind person that you go ahead and borrow or loan them a couple extra dollars. But as you hand them that money, let me ask you this question. How much assurance, how much certainty do you have that you'll ever see those dollar bills again? You tell me, how much assurance do you have? Not much. Someone put zero. Why? Why do you not have assurance? Because you've seen it so many times, right? Because they've made promises again and again and again, and they've never what? They've never delivered. they've never followed through on their promise. Now, I want to say, God is not like that friend. God makes promises, and he always delivers. Every time. He keeps his word. Just think a few of these promises. He told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, if you eat this tree, from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Did God deliver on that? Yeah, they died immediately spiritually in their relationship with God, and then they began to immediately begin to die physically. And this whole life on earth is a process of death. God delivered. God's true to his word, even in the difficult things. When God told Abraham that he would have a son, even though he and his wife were really, really old. You're going to have a son, and that son's going to become a great nation. Did God deliver? He delivered on the promise. When God told Moses, Moses, I'm going to use you to bring this people that I've just made into a great nation, people of Israel, out of Egypt. I'm going to rescue them out of Egypt. I'm going to bring them into a good land. Did God deliver on his promise? God delivered on his promises. When God, through the prophets, again and again, through his word, the prophets prophesied of another Moses, another rescuer, another deliverer who would not just rescue us out of slavery in Egypt, but rescue us from the bondage of our sin. Did God deliver? He did. See, he sent his son Jesus. God is true to his word. And your assurance rests on the promises of God. You have to know that. Your assurance rests on the promises of God. And God has shown himself to be reliable, and his word will not fail. So now I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few of these promises. I could go probably to hundreds of different promises in the Bible, but I'm going to go to just three. We're going to read these, and I just want you to see the promise in front of you. So John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 12. And I'm going to ask one of you who'd be willing to stand up and read John 1, 12. Okay? I have to read kind of nice and loud so everyone can hear, but John 1, 12. Got that? All right, thank you.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Good, thank you. So who has the right to become a child of God? Those who what? Who believe, and who's him in the context? Anybody know John 1? It's Jesus. Jesus is the right answer here. Who believes in Jesus. And what's the other word? Those who believe him and those who what? Receive him. They have the right to become children of God. Okay, there's a promise there. If you believe, you receive, you can become the children of God. All right, let's turn to John 3:36. And I'll ask somebody else to read that. John 3:36. We often go to John 3:16. That's another promise, but we're going to go a little further. John 3:36. Who's got that? Thank you. Go ahead. Okay. So here he says, whoever does something has eternal life. It's a promise, right? He has. And what do you have to do to have eternal life? Belief, right? And if you don't obey or believe in the Son, what's the reality for you? The wrath of God abides on you, just like we were talking about, right? You're still in that place where you have a problem. Because here at the end of the day, you have to understand, everyone here needs to understand that you have two options. One option is you can pay for your sins yourself, or you can have another pay for you. This is really the two options. Jesus is offering to pay for your sins. And you have that choice, right? You can do it, or you can have him. But in order for him to pay, you have to put your trust in him. Here's his promise. If you put your trust in him, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. John 5:24. Who has that one? This is the last one we're going to look at. John 5:24. Thank you.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in me, he says he has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Good, thank you. He who believes him who sent me, it's a little bit different. Now, who is the one who sent Jesus? God the Father, right? He who believes him who sent me, but it's still around this idea of he who believes that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sin. He who believes this and puts their trust in me, what does it say? Has eternal life. Okay, here's a word of promise. And so these passages kind of invite us to argue a certain way. And I don't know if you've ever used syllogisms. You guys are in high school, sort of middle school, high school. Logic classes. Anybody done logic classes? All right, here's a syllogism. Syllogism is a logical argument, and it kind of goes like this, and it's based on these verses. One, according to God's word, those who believe in Jesus, who receive him as who he is, Lord and Savior, they have eternal life. Now, do you agree that that's what the Bible says? That I'm being true to what the Bible just said? Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. It's their possession. Okay, and that's the first part of the argument. Now, here's the second part of the argument, and I'll put it in the form of a question. Do I presently trust in Jesus? Do I presently believe in Jesus? Have I received Jesus? Okay, and you could answer that and say, I do. I do believe in Jesus. I have received him. I do want to follow him with my life. I have entrusted my life into his hands. Now, if you can answer it that way, then it spits out a conclusion. And what's the conclusion? Well, according to God's word, which cannot fail, I must therefore have eternal life. Did you understand the argument there? If God says this, and I believe, then I have eternal life. And that, as you begin to lean the weight of your life and of your heart on the promises of the word of God, you begin to experience assurance. That makes sense? Assurance. Assurance really comes down to trust. Do you trust God to be true to his word? Is God true when he makes promises? How many of y'all have read Pilgrim's Progress? Any rendition of Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, that's great. Quite a few of you. Okay. Well, this famous allegory, this is John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Christian Life. The main character is a man named Christian, and he's got a companion named Hope. And it's this allegory, so it's not a true story. It's a made-up story. But it's a story to help kind of explain what the Christian life is like in the way to eternal life with Jesus. And Bunyan is depicting Christian and Hope on this journey, and they're walking on this path. They're on the path to the celestial city, to heaven, okay? And the way's been rough, and their feet are sore and blistering, and they've come to this place where they see this beautiful green meadow that seems to run parallel to the path to the celestial city. And they go, wow, why should we walk on this rocky, blistering path when we could walk in this beautiful, luscious, green meadow, and we could just rejoin the path later on? Okay. So I would say it's always a dangerous thing to leave the path that leads to the celestial city, but they decide to do it. And they take the meadow, and after a little while, it gets dark, and a storm breaks out, and they find themselves lost. Now, little did they know that that field belonged to a giant. Anybody know who his name is? Giant what? Giant Despair. And Giant Despair has a castle named what? Anybody know? Doubting, yes. Doubting Castle. So Giant Despair in Doubting Castle, from Doubting Castle, finds them. And as he finds them, he grabs them and he beats them and he puts them in a dungeon. And there they are in this dungeon. Every day, Giant Despair comes down to the dungeon just for fun, opens the door, beats them up, throws them back in, you know, on the ground, and locks the door and walks out. And here they are. You have Christian and Hope. They've walked off the path to the celestial city, and they find themselves in despair, Giant Despair, full of doubts, lack of assurance. And in their despair, they cry out to God. It's funny how sometimes it takes that, right, for us to actually cry out to God. But they finally cry out to God. And as they cry out to God and they pray to God, Christian all of a sudden exclaims, oh my, what a fool I've been. I've been given a key called promise, which I am certain, he says, will unlock any door in this castle. And he pulls out this key. He'd forgotten that he had this key. But the name of that key is promise. Well, he puts that key in the lock. The lock opens up. Out they go. They run out of the castle and they find the path back to the celestial city. Now, I ask you, what was it that allowed Christian and Hope to escape doubting castle and giant despair? What was it? Faith, yeah. God's promises, yes. God's promises, okay. It was this key, right? That unlocked the door. But a key that represented, yes, the promises of God. And my dear friends, I would say to you, you too are in possession of a key. A key called promise. And it can unlock any door in Doubting Castle. Are you in Doubting Castle? Are you being beat up by giant despair? Take hold of that key of promise. Turn to the promises of the Word of God, even the ones we just looked at. Memorize them. Camp on them. Assure your hearts in them. That's one way God wants to assure your heart, by giving you promises. Okay? How are we doing so far? Doing all right? You hanging on there? So we have one leg, but our stool is really wobbly right now because we're only on one leg. We've got the promises of God, but we've got two more legs to talk about. So we're going to try to do number two, and then tomorrow we'll come back and do leg number three. All right? Good? Hanging in there? The promises of God, leg number one. Leg number two, we can have assurance because God's Spirit teaches us to relate to God as our Father. Now, the first way of assurance is objective. It's outside of us. It's the Word of God. It's God's promises to us outside of us. But the second leg of assurance is more subjective. It's inside of you. It's a little bit different. You see, God is a Trinity. You've heard that word, Trinity? He's three persons, one God. Can we say it together? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when you come to Christ, when you are saved, God takes up his residence in you. But not all three persons of the Godhead, but particularly, the Bible tells us, which member? Who takes up his residence inside of you? The Holy Spirit. Good. You guys are really well-trained. So y'all are going to do great on trivia, I think. He makes his home inside of you. Now, it can be a little bit difficult to understand. I know there's some mystery here. But if you belong to God, God makes his home in you. God lives inside of you, particularly the Spirit of God. And that means that God is very near to you. He's with you. And he is there to help you, to guide you, to assure you, sometimes to convict you when you're going the wrong way, to teach you. But again, I would say to assure you. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. This is where we're going to get the second leg. It's a little bit different than the first leg. So Romans chapter 8. And it's a little bit of a longer passage, but I'm going to ask someone if they would be willing to read verses 15 to 17. So three verses. Thank you. If you could stand and read that.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Yes.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with them in order that we may also be glorified with them.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. So he's saying here, we've not received, verse 15, we've not received the spirit of slavery to bring about fear. Like, lack of assurance brings fear, right? He says we haven't received this fear. God has actually given us a spirit of adoption. Right? A spirit of adoption. And that spirit of adoption causes us to do something. What does it cause us to do? What do? We cry out what? Abba, Father, right? Now, you only cry Abba, Father if you're conscious that God is your father. If not, you don't call out, Abba, Father, right? And you're conscious that you're a child of God, right? So the Spirit inside you has been given to you, the Spirit of adoption, and it's by that Spirit that you are trained, that you're taught to call out, Abba, Father, okay? That is, he's teaching us to relate to God as our Father. Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 16. How does the Spirit teach you to relate to God as your Father? Verse 16, there's a word there. The Spirit does what? Bears witness. Or maybe your translation says testify. Now, that's an interesting word. It's a very strong word. It means he affirms or proves or demonstrates or brings up evidence to you that you belong to God. He testifies, and what does he testify to? Your what? Spirit. So it's something that's happening deep inside of you, right? Deep down inside, the Spirit of God is telling you, whispering in your innermost being, you're mine. You belong to me. I love you. You're a child of God. He's testifying to you. Does that make sense? That's how he is teaching you. In other words, the Spirit of God makes real to you and to me our adoption. Adoption, that we have been adopted by God. So God gives believers his word of promise. That's the first leg of the stool. But he doesn't stop there. It's so amazing what God does in his love and his grace. He sends the Spirit inside of you, and that Spirit communicates to your innermost being, you belong to God. And he does it in such a way that you begin to instinctively relate to God as your Father. Okay? You begin to come to God, relate to God as your Father. You cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I will realize there are good fathers, earthly fathers. There are bad earthly fathers. Right? That's the reality. And I don't know what kind of an earthly father you have, but at the end of the day, all earthly fathers are imperfect. Do you agree with me? They all fail at the end of the day to some degree. But God is the only father who will never fail you. Now, what's the role of a father? Let's think a little bit about the role of a father. Okay, to lead the family, a guide, excellent. A place of safety, provides security, yes. He provides basic needs, he's a provider, okay? Any other ideas of the role of a father? He teaches, yeah, he trains, yeah. He does, yeah. And he even has to correct at times. It's part of the training, the teaching, right? A good father also, if we look at God, if God is the standard of a good father, which I think that's a good thing to think about, let's not base our view of a father on our earthly fathers, but let's base it on God, our heavenly Father, then a good father also assures and comforts and encourages his children, right? Good job. I love you. You're mine. You know, those sorts of things, right? Okay, so that's a good father. And this is the kind of father you have in God. So I want to ask you this question. Do you relate to God as your father? Do you find yourself instinctively going to God as a father? Crying out to him when you have a need? When there's something you can't figure out, you turn to God. When you're in trouble, when you're sorrowful, when you're struggling, do you turn to God? Do you look to God? If you do, that's a really good sign that perhaps you belong to God, right? The Spirit of God is speaking to you and making real the fact that you belong to him, and you're turning, you're saying, Abba, Father. Now, I've got this quote, and it's in your notes, by J.I. Packer. I really like this quote. It's really an interesting quote. Who here has read J.I. Packer's Knowing God? Anybody here? All right, a lot of Pilgrim's Progress, not too many Knowing God. So here's your assignment for the summer, is find J.I. Packer's Knowing God and read it. That would be a book I would encourage as a new believer. It's a book that has a lot of impact on me. But look at what he says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's really interesting, isn't it? How much do you understand Christianity? Jay Packer says, find out how much that person makes of God as being his father and he as being the child, or her, she as being the child of God. I would say that adoption, God adopting us as his own, is at the very heart of the gospel. It's one of the greatest privileges. Because see, God could have forgiven you your sins. He could have made you right with him without making you his child, right? We realize that. But God went beyond that, and he made you his own. And he assures you by that you belong to him. If you relate to God as an orphan, you're going to struggle with assurance. If you relate to God as an orphan, you will struggle with assurance. But if you relate to God as a father, that brings assurance. And so I ask you this question. Has the Spirit of God taught you to relate to God as your father? You see, as you're getting older, you're going to be transitioning from looking to your earthly father, your earthly parents, and you're going to transition to looking, you need to start looking to your heavenly father, right? And crying out to him. And this is the second way that God assures your heart. He begins to put within you, he puts within you his spirit, and that spirit within you begins to teach you to cry out, what? Abba, Father. Okay, to relate to God as Father. So we've looked at two this morning. We've looked at an objective, the promises of God to us. We've looked at a more subjective, God within you, the Spirit of God within you, crying out, teaching you to cry out, Abba, Father. And tomorrow we're going to put the third leg on the stool, and we're going to see how God can also use the transformation he works in our lives to bring about assurance. Okay, and that's going to be the third one. All right, that is it for today. So let me close in prayer, and I guess we'll have a little bit of a break and come back, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for not just saving us, but assuring us that we belong to you. Assuring us through your word, and assuring us by your spirit. And I pray that, Lord, you would remind us of your word, each one of us, and that you would cause us to be sensitive to your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.